got several announcements. I'll try to get over them quickly here. As you saw from the overhead slides, the announcement slides, we have had a baby explosion here at KSR this week. Drake Smith was born to Nathan and Becky Smith yesterday. Both Becky and Drake are healthy and resting. On Monday, Aaron Philip Hood was born to Philip and Jennifer Hood. Philip tells me that they all came home from the hospital at lunchtime today, and both mom and baby are doing well. And then, of course, on Sunday, Rowan Gallagher was born to Zach and Olivia Gallagher. And contacted Zach this afternoon. He said that everyone was at home and doing well. Three babies in 3 days. Praise God that all the moms and babies are doing well. Jim Boyd is home with back issues tonight. Jacob Brewer is under the weather tonight. Clay Carswell is having to work tonight. That explains his absence. The John Dvorak family will be out of town this Friday until either the 1st or 2nd of February. Alan Dvorak, the old Alan Dvorak, had successful surgery this afternoon. Debbie says that they are back home and surgery went well. And speaking of Alan, hopefully everyone saw his email yesterday. If not, there will be a memorial for Stanley Dvorak on Saturday, February the 7th at his house, Alan and Debbie's house, from 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock, again on Saturday, February the 7th. I think, one last one. We are watching the weather situation. I know several of you have already talked to me about that. We're watching the weather situation closely. Please check your email, our website, Facebook site for any changes that we might have to our worship schedule. Right now there are no changes, but keep an eye on that. That's all I have for announcements. If you would, let's go to God in prayer, and then after my prayer, everyone will be dismissed to their classes. Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with a heart full of gratitude. We thank you, Father, for your countless blessings. Thank you for the gift of life, for the very air that we breathe, and the strength that you give all of us each and every day. We are especially thankful for the safe births of Drake and Aaron and Rowan, and we pray that you would continue to watch over and take care of these babies, and that you would watch over and care for Becky and Jennifer and Olivia as they recover from their births. We also pray that Alan would recover well from his surgery. We pray for better health for Jim Boyd and for Jacob Brewer. We ask that you keep the Jonathan Dvorak family safe and healthy during their travels. Father, we pray that you would that we would never take your blessings for granted. Help us to remain mindful of your goodness and to share your love and kindness and the gospel of Jesus with others each and every day. And now, Father, we pray that you would bless our classes tonight. We pray that our classes will help mold us into being the very best unprofitable servants we can be for you, and that these classes would equip us to live lives that glorify you. We all praise your name. We give thanks for all that you are and all that you have done for us. And it is in Jesus' name that I pray these things. And amen. Amen.
Yeah. I mean, I can do that, but you might have to kill the blue window too. Now the awkward pause. What time's the bell ring? Okay. All right. So welcome, everybody. We are on lesson two of our Matthew study, the first 13 chapters of Matthew. We're on going to be on chapter three, and we'll talk about the birth and infancy of Jesus last time, and now we're going to be talking about the baptism. And in fact, this is a short chapter. Let's actually read it together. Matthew chapter 3, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. So the Word of God in Matthew chapter 3 reads, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Short chapter, but there's a lot of good meat, a lot of good interesting things to talk through in this. So, you know, let's just go through a summary, and then we'll get into our study questions. Now, of course, John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was not a member of the Baptist denomination, of course, right? That didn't exist at the time, but it's derived from, again, this is a baptism. Baptize is a word that we borrow just directly into English from Greek, right? Someone who is a Baptist is just someone who administers baptism, who performs baptism. So that, you know, sometimes you hear him referred to as John the Baptizer, right? They mean the same thing. But he was performing this baptism and proclaiming this message of repentance. And Matthew notes for us that this was to fulfill Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which made John the promised forerunner of the Messiah that had been waiting. So repent, he taught, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And this idea of a wilderness, right, that this is a lonely, desolate, uninhabited place. Now, Strong notes in his concordance that this word is used of both places or people. So a person can be a wilderness, can be lonely, desolate, uninhabited. And of course, these echo the warnings, or Israel's wandering, in Exodus, the 16th and 17th chapter, and of course there again in Deuteronomy. Folks, here's a fun, what does Deuteronomy mean? We hear it all the time. What does it mean? So what's Nam? Nam is a root word in there. It means law, okay? So then what about Deutero? Second, yeah. So Deuteronomy is like a second law or a second telling of the law. Very good, very good. Excellent students of the Bible. You know, that was one of the things when Sam and I first got here. You know, like, there's some really strong Bible students here at KSR. So, you know, glad to have you guys here. Glad to have your time and your attention. Now, so what about John's his attire? What was he wearing? So he's clothed like Elijah that is noted here, right? This garment of hair with a belt of leather like Elijah. And of course, this evokes this promise that was made in Malachi 4:5 to send Elijah, right, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, think about it. Now, we're skipping ahead here. But when Jesus was on the cross, right, and he's repeating from the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right, what did people think he was saying? They thought he was calling for Elijah, right? So maybe this guy is not really the Messiah, and he's calling for Elijah to come before for the real Messiah to get here. This is sort of the train of thought they might have been having, right? But that Elijah was going to come before this great and awesome day. And of course, Jesus tells later, of course, that not literally Elijah, but that John was fulfilling this role. Now, and of course, we know, and we know again, skipping ahead, that John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism, right? We know that. And of course, we all know very well that baptism is another, it's borrowed directly into English. From Greek, it means to dip, to immerse, to submerge. But this broad response that we saw, you know, that Matthew mentions all these different regions that people were coming from all around, but that it showed that there was a hotbed of anticipation for the Messiah, that people were, they had this expectation and this message that John was sharing, that it resonated. Now, of course, the what are some possible motivations for that from the perspective of first century Israel, right? Of course, they're after the exile period, and of course, they're under this awful, hated Roman occupation of, the Romans. They were thought of in history as strong administrators, but part of the reason that they were such good administrators is they cracked the whip. They weren't afraid to crack the whip and crack some skulls, and nobody wanted to live under their occupation, certainly if you're not going to be a citizen. So then in verse 7, right, John, he calls them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a brood of vipers, right? And so we think in the Old Testament of these connections, many connections to sin, to deceit, of connections with snakes, and of course, with the story of the Garden of Eden, and going on from there. So this is not John's not pulling punches here by calling them this brood of vipers. And of course, he warns them here as well. Yes, you are descendants of Abraham. Yes, you can claim that, but it's not enough that you have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In verse 8, he's recorded as saying, and of judgment, using figures from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Again, very, very loud, strong language. And of course, he's foreshadowing, we're going to get to this later in a later lesson on, actually it's lessons, plural, in Sermon on the Mount, of these ideas of inner righteousness, not just your fleshly inheritance, not just the ceremonies, the things that you do, but a righteousness from within. And of course, this connects with the calls, we've talked about this already, the law and the prophets, right? Of course, to them, if you'd said Old Testament, they wouldn't really, that term wouldn't have made sense right here, because they only had the law and the prophets. There wasn't a New Testament yet. But the calls, even as far back as what we call the New Testament now, for being circumcised in heart, not just the act of circumcision that was performed in the flesh, but to be circumcised in heart. Now then, of course, John, he's aware that his baptism is different from what was coming later. So he's talking about the one who's coming after. The one who's coming is another way of referring to the Messiah. But he draws a contrast there, but he talks about that the one who is coming would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And of course, this foreshadows out of Acts chapter 2 that we know of. And this idea of this separation of winnowing fork and burning of chaff, these are powerful, vivid images, of course, of heat and of fire and of destruction. But these are things in this society that would have meant a lot to people. And of course, you want to be part of the harvest, right? You don't want to be the chaff that's left on the floor, that's left to just be burned and swept away. You want to be the part that's valuable. But this idea of a winnowing fork in Isaiah 30 and in Malachi chapter 4, these are powerful images that they would have been aware of. And certainly, most certainly, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who would have known the law the best. So here Jesus presents himself to John for baptism, and John, and I think fairly, is a little surprised, a little taken aback, as he resists this at first. He says, "Well, wait a minute, you should be baptizing me, not the other way around." But Jesus insists, right? He says that we must do this to fulfill all righteousness, as recorded in verse 15 there. Now, here's an interesting point. So then after he was baptized, right, Jesus went up, and here's the Greek word, anebe there, but it's to ascend, to go up, to rise. So, they weren't just playing around in the water, kind of sprinkling water on each other, and then they're going to go up after that. That kind of a record wouldn't even make sense, right? He went up out of the water, so clearly he had been dipped, immersed, plunged into the water, and afterward had to go up. And this is what that Greek word there means. But, of course, after this happens, after this baptism is complete, we see all these things, that the heavens opened, that the Spirit was coming and descending. And, of course, the King James, some of the language is really beautiful, right? That the Spirit was seen lighting upon him like a dove. Even though the King James is mostly a standard translation, right? So we have a standard translation tries to be word for word versus a dynamic translation which tries to be thought for thought. Al likes to make fun of the New Living Translation. That's more of a dynamic translation. The Net Bible is more conservative, but it's still a dynamic translation. The ESV is a English Standard Version. It's a standard translation. But even the King James, right? It is standard, but there are times where it's not making literal word for word translations, where it does kind of insert things like this or make it a little easier for the reader. The dove lighting upon Jesus. It's beautiful language. And of course, this voice from heaven, right, communicating the approval, "This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." So this event is sometimes referred to as a theophany, right? And we can take that apart and understand what it means. Again, from Greek, so theos just means ah God, not necessarily the living God, but just ah God. And then phino, it means to shine, to manifest, to appear. So a theophany is an appearance of God. And certainly in this particular instance, right, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that are all here being made manifest all at the same time in the same physical location, which makes this a special event. Okay, so let's get into the study question. So this first one here, in what ways does this chapter, Matthew chapter 3, explicitly or implicitly fulfill Old Testament prophecies, particularly regarding John's role and Jesus' anointing? And we see several of these that Matthew makes clear, right? And of course, this first one, we talked about this directly, right? A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And this is a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Malachi chapter 4, we mentioned this. "So behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and to the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The baptism of Jesus echoes, again, here we go, Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 1, and then Psalm 2, verse 7. "So behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations." So again, even here, to the nations, right? So this is not strictly even a promise to Israel, right? This is a promise of justice to the nations. Then in Psalm 2 there, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." And then, of course, the Spirit coming down and being seen. This alludes to Isaiah 11, and then even back to Genesis 1, but marking this messianic fulfillment. And there's, in a sense, a new creation, right? So in the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And of course, in Genesis, we know from the creation story, right? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So comments, questions there. I mean, these are the ones that Matthew has brought out explicitly, but are, you know, others you'd like to add, or others that you think of in this context? All right, so this next question then. How does John's message in Matthew 3, how does it contrast with the typical first century Jewish expectations of the Messiah's kingdom? You know, these ideas of a political conqueror, of a physical king sitting on a throne like Solomon again. You know, the national restoration, triumph over Rome, with the reality of the kingdom of heaven that's being introduced in this chapter. Ed? Well, you know, even just think about the contrast there. So, repentance requires humility versus, you know, this nationalistic expectation of, you know, of pride in Israel. You know, we're going to be the golden age again, and it's going to be wonderful, and we're going to be the best, and we're going to be on top. You know, very prideful sort of an approach versus, you know, here comes John preaching this message of repentance. And it definitely gives a good, go ahead, David.
Prophecy of bringing justice to the nations, mm-hmm. They could have easily have thought, yeah, bring justice.
That's right. Give it to them. Give the justice to the nations. They deserve to get it good and hard. But in reality, it's a justice, a broader justice than what they were expecting. Again, thinking, hey, I'm going to be on top, and I'll get to you. Thank you for the wave. Was again, you know, sort of Israel centered versus humanity centered. Okay, Gary, Vicky, or Andor.
Yeah, just the fact that he turns their thought upside down about don't think that you can be okay just because you have Abraham. We have Abraham. We are from that lineage. So how is that not enough? You know, when he's talking about the repentance that we're mentioning, and I wanted to comment on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, because Jesus is going to come, and I see those as two separate baptisms, one of blessing with the Holy Spirit and one of punishment, mm-hmm. baptism with fire. Mm-hmm. If you compare Matthew and Luke, they're the only ones that mention the winnowing and the burning of chaff and the baptism of fire, and the others only mention the baptism with the Spirit. So the fire seems to be punishment.
Absolutely.
So the fact that Jesus is going to come and make a distinction in his own people, among his own people, so not everybody is going to be okay, only those who repent. And then the fact that he says the axe is laid at the root of the tree, mm-hmm. I've got enough root chopping. You lay the axe to the root of the tree, that tree's not coming back. Yeah. This is the difference in prophecy. You can read all the Old Testament prophecy and listen to the Zionists, and they quote those, oh, Israel's coming back, Israel. Well, Israel was prophesied to come back, and they did, and they were there in Jesus' time, but then he made this prediction that no more, it's going to go away and be gone and stay.
Boy, that's a really interesting point. And yeah, I don't know. You know, of course, John Hood and I, we taught a class about premillennialism long ago. So, but gee, what do premillennials say to that? Yeah, so he's taking these things that they are, you know, the center of their pride. You know, we're going to be back on top again. We're the children of the descendants of Abraham, and you know, John says, well, you know, big deal. What is that? God can raise up stones or children from these stones. You're right. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's not coming back. That's not what. That is not the purpose of laying an axe at the root of a tree at all. Wow. Okay, yeah, thank you.
Yeah, that gets real heavy tied in with what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 24, or I guess Matthew 23. He said, your house is being left to you desolate.
Desolate.
So, yeah, the new people of God is not going to be defined by physical land. It's mm-hmm. going to be defined by those people who repent and have faith in their Savior and the Messiah.
Well, and it's, you know, it's easy when we're just, you know, when we're just reading on our own, it's easy to miss how strong this language is and how strong the imagery is and how strong because you think, hey, we're taking something that's been around for a very long time and we're turning it completely upside down on its head. And, you know, you don't do that just by saying, well, hey, things are going to be a little different now, right? I mean, they're making a big deal about this, that, you know, these things that you think you hold near and dear to your heart, you think that make you special, you think that you're going to be, that you're going to come out on top of the heap, and actually you've missed the message. You've missed the message. Your fathers have missed the message. Your grandfathers, your great-great-grandfathers, and so forth, right? This is how it's going to be. And it's you know, I wonder if it's just, is it a weakness because we're so rich and blessed in terms of, you know, physical media and of movies and computer-generated imagery and things that, you know, that our imaginations have kind of become weaker because we don't have to do as much imagining as it's done for us sort of passively, versus where it makes it, you know, really easy to miss the strength and the power of certain messages here. Okay, excellent comments. Anybody else on these? Make sure I'm doing a full scan of the room. So, and of course, we've talked about this, right? This political, the expectation for a political, military Messiah, right? He's going to be a physical, earthly king. He's going to restore the kingdom. He's going to defeat Rome, their thinking, who had no place of being over them. But John preaches this message of repentance, right? Inner fruit, not conquest. And that even some descendants of Abraham were going to be the chaff on the winnowing floor, right? That we're going to be burned up in the fire, which was not at all what they expected to hear. But, and of course, that the kingdom's, and I think we've been talking about this, that the kingdom's arrival, that your ethnic status doesn't mean anything anymore, that you've got to repent, that, and of course, that it's looking forward to the spiritual kingdom of Jesus when we're going to look at, and of course, chapters 5 through 7, those are going to be the Sermon on the Mount. But that's going to include the Gentiles, right? The dogs, the lower people that they thought that they wouldn't even be around, wouldn't allow to touch them, wouldn't eat with. But these dogs, these Gentiles, were going to be included in the kingdom, and that the priority is righteousness, inner righteousness, and not this idea of an earthly king, of a political restorer, of bringing back national pride, but something much deeper and much greater. Other comments, questions here before we move on? All right, so what about, let's talk about some of the culture of baptism in first century Judaism. You know, how did John's practice, and this is kind of a research question, you know, how did John's practice both align with and diverge from common purification rites such as the mikvah? I don't know if anybody did any research here. I haven't seen your arms right now. All right, go ahead, Rob.
The mikvah was a way of cleansing oneself, and my understanding from archaeology is that those were present in various locations, towns, and so forth. So I'm not sure what they were about to go do, but men would go down and wash mm-hmm. and come out, which may not be too much different than the laver that was in the temple complex. The priest would have to go to wash. So it was a purification process that people would go through in order to go do their next task that would have been a spiritual task.
Right, and it was for ceremonial purity, not necessarily a bath, you know, not soaking water in a wash rag, you know, but for ceremonial purity. So they would practice this ritual immersion. Again, it's an immersion. It's a dipping. It's a plunging. And for, like Ralph mentioned there, for purification from uncleanness. So things like if you touched a dead body, You know, would need to be cleansed, would need to be purified. So, you know, that's recorded in Leviticus 15. Also, so proselytes, when they made a proselyte would part of the conversion was this mikvah, this symbolic dipping. So, and like Ralph mentioned again here too, right? So there's this cleansing, there's readiness for temple worship. Now John's baptism, of course, it's similar in that, yes, there is water is being used. It's symbolic for renewal of cleansing. But of course, it's different in that it was this one-time act that was tied to repentance, as opposed to, you know, hey, this is just part of what you have to do to enter the temple to become clean, or hey, I've touched a dead body, I need to go be dipped. That would happen many times, often probably. Well, hopefully not too often touching dead bodies, but. And of course, this was something. John's baptism was something that was performed publicly, right out in the Jordan, whereas the mikvah was more of a private act. And then here's something that John emphasizes, right? That again, that his baptism required something more than mere physical descent from Abraham. That it needed to be something inwardly, that you needed to be humble and repenting, not just the performance of a ritual, of a ceremony. Go ahead, Phil.
I think it's interesting, some of the comments I read, that it was down to the point that, you know, it was full immersion. Not even a fingertip or a fingerprint was to be left out of it. Mm-hmm. When you look at the word used here about baptism, Strong's version says to make whelmed, that is fully wet. Even under the old law, this cleansing that was done was full immersion. Mm-hmm. And we see that too with what Greek tells us that Jesus did here, was full immersion. So I think it's just, I had never really connected the two like that, but you know, we just got through in class under Paul, or sprinkling, and there's a lot of other things that people want to do, but Jesus was fully immersed.
Yeah, it was fully immersed. Well, it's music to my ears. Hearing somebody going to Strong's, we're going to look at that. That's, you know, glad to see that. Because, you know, not that it's a requirement, certainly, but it's just an area, a way that you can deepen your study. You know, you can peel back a layer or two and begin to make other connections and see other things. But yeah, certainly, you know, this idea of Christian baptism, not that we're talking about this with John yet, but that it is it's an immersion, and this was not something new in the sense of at least the mode of how it was performed, right? This immersion of completely dipping, you know, not allowing even a fingertip to stay dry, right? And even, you know, I've seen that. There have been, I can think of a baptism I saw where maybe somebody's, the person's maybe arm or hand or something shot up, and you know, the hand stayed out, just kind of involuntary, you know, being dipped backward, right? And they said, hey, we need to get it right. Okay, we need to do it right this time, and made sure to get everything completely in the water, right? And so like Matthew records, you know, after it's done, you know, they come up, they rise. So this is not just, well, hey, you know, they've gone ankle deep in the Jordan, so their feet are wet, and they have to come up out of that. I mean, this is a complete immersion. There's just no arguing with what's going on here. Okay, other comments, other questions here? It's a good discussion.
It's interesting because a lot of the alignment versions, it's like you have some similarities where it gets your cleaning, but this time you have a repentance, or at least a cleansing or immersion for also sin, where the old law is more for to be clean so you can be actually pretend you're still in front of God. It's not particularly for something seems like another thing, small note, is this one is administered, and if I remember right, it was more self done in the old law. I don't think someone had to wash you
right
in order to do that. So that's interesting.
Oh yeah, thanks for bringing that up.
Yeah, certainly,
John's comment, the mikvah, you know, that could be self-administered versus a baptism, this was, you know, we see this, right? Because John presents himself, or Jesus presents himself to John to be baptized. He didn't just say, hey, John, watch this, you know. So this is being done, and it's, But you know, it's interesting. Why the difference? What's happening there symbolically? Go ahead, you got a thought there, Rattlers. Go ahead, John.
When I'm trying to thought, I guess I was thinking there seems to be a tie with God and water. I might be on rental here. So in Genesis, you have God hovering over the face of the water. And now you have this picture of a dove coming to Christ. Mm-hmm. And before I go into that, if I remember right, there was a requirement that when you were cleansing yourself, it had to be in a sense living water, so short of something that would run, not stagnant.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this allusion towards God himself, God and Christ as the living water, and also Jesus as being God himself, leading the example of what baptism should be and how it should be done. I guess also in a sense a witness to your devotion, to your statement, your proclamation that you are a sinner who needs to be forgiven, that you are now putting your allegiance and life, devoting it all to God. So maybe some aspects of that. And then back to that water part, it's just interesting that you have it doesn't say specifically the dove hovering over the face of the water, but it had to come down to Christ, flying over the water, and it seems like there is this completeness now. There's no longer a darkness and void, but you have a new beginning, especially where Noah's time, when the water flooded the whole world, you have with the dove, and he sent it out, came back, sent it out again, and brought back an olive leaf branch, which I think symbolizes a sense of renewal, peace, forgiveness, and maybe some other things, deeply connected to Christ.
Yeah, it's a beautiful image. It's a beautiful scene to picture in your mind of what it must have been like to have been there to witness that.
Yeah.
Do you have a comment, Ron?
In verse 15, where Jesus says, "Permitted to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I went to pulpit and just read what they had to say about it. And it wasn't that Jesus needed righteousness, but it was a sense of submission. And they put it as he was about to begin his ministry and he's submitting to this, to John. So he and John were doing it together. That goes to the two instead of doing it himself.
Mm-hmm.
But when he comes up, immediately that's when the dove comes down and it's acknowledging who Jesus is. So I think that's a symbol. He is submitting himself to John and being baptized, and God is approving of that as he begins his ministry.
Yeah, I think so. And hold that thought for, because we're going to talk about that in a couple questions. So, yeah. All right, so next one, let's see. So what does this, the John's call to bear fruit in keeping with repentance in verse 8 there, what does it teach Christians today? What can Christians today extract from this about relying on religious background or traditions rather than active faith? And maybe even give some practical examples. It's a tough question. I shouldn't have said that. I poisoned the well there, didn't I? It's an easy question. Go ahead, Kevin.
We just got out of the Catholic class.
Have background traditions and rituals and things like that, right? Rather than act of faith, and hey, we're, you know, and what's the claim they make? Hey, you know, we've allegedly got this succession all the way back to Peter, which is, you know, false teaching, but again, relying on that, similar to the mistake that the Jews made, right? That hey, we've got this succession all the way back to Abraham. And John said, well, big deal, you know, God can raise up children from these stones. Sorry, I want to get to Gary and then Ed.
No, they're just, I think, are good examples. I remember a guy that we knew in Austin, Texas. He was planning the whole time he was at church on Sunday morning to immediately leave services and go to the bar. And I'm like, why are you even here? I mean, he's pretending, right? Why come to church if your life is in the world?
we preach that you gotta repent and be baptized.
Right.
And that repentance is an ongoing thing. When we diverge from the path, we gotta repent, keep repenting.
Sure, more than just going through the motions.
Right.
So it can be pretty tempting to think that religion is about some ceremonies, and also we see that a lot. Well, you're doing these things, living the way you want to, no.
Yeah.
You're going to have the right kind of fruit, the change is going to have to occur. We can follow the same track. Showing up and take the voice up here, starting a couple times a day or something, that's it. We're still part of the change.
Yeah. Well, and you know, you bring up the Lord's Supper, that's because, and what's something, you know, a lot of times we'll hear from people making comments, hey, this is not just an empty ritual, this is not just a ceremony, you know, your heart needs to be in it. And that's true. However, is there not some value sometimes, you know, maybe in our lives, you know, there have been times you're doing well just to drag yourself in here on Sunday morning. And maybe the best you can do is just go through the motions of a ritual. Now, is that the best that you want to do? Is that what we're called to do? We're called to examine ourselves? But, you know, is there value in at least participating in the ritual, at least to go through the motions, to at least remind you? Not that that's where you want to stop, but, you know, that there, you know, God designed the memorial, this observance for something, right? For reason, there are reasons that things are there. Now, again, not that that's where you want things to end, but there, you know, there. Sometimes you're just dragging low, and
the next question kind of
parallel
with this.
Yep. So yeah, hold that thought, John. Well, and is it easy for us, right, to fall into the same trap as the first century Jews, right? You know, well, we're better than everybody else, and we know this, and we understand that they don't. So you know, I'm connected to Kelly Spring Road. You know, I know I was baptized by so and so. I know I see Al Nivarik every Sunday, right? You know, all is it? I'm exaggerating there a little bit, but is it easy to fall into that kind of trap? And think, well, just because I'm connected to these folks by osmosis, right? I'm a member of the same local church. That's necessarily going to get me there. Of course, and think back to John's warning, right? God can raise up for himself children from these stones if he needed to. But again, here are some practical examples of things that we can do. Of course, actively forgiving. You know, instead of being self-righteous within, having a heart of humble service. And again, even just, hey, I understand what real baptism is. We're making fun of these other modes here, but, you know, even that's not enough. Just to, hey, I understand, and hey, I was baptized once, so therefore my ticket's punched. I don't need to worry about anything else. But again, I think John brought this out really well, right? That this ongoing transformation that it demands, and it's not just a one-time thing, but that, yes, it's a certain turning point. However, that there needs to be this ongoing transformation to go along with it. And we're running low on time, really low. I'm expecting the bell to ring any second. So here we go. We talked about this a good bit, right? So sinless Jesus presents himself to John, and he insists on being baptized. But there's this, it's an act that John is explicitly connecting to repentance, right? What does Jesus have to repent of? What does he have to confess? What sins does he need to remit, right? This is sinless Jesus. But what does it reveal about the nature of righteousness in the kingdom of heaven? You know, because Jesus said, this is done. We need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And I think, you know, Ralph definitely had some thoughts that were on the money about this. Go ahead, Gary.
Jesus never asked us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself.
Yeah. Jesus is not asking anybody to do anything he didn't do himself, wasn't willing to do. Go ahead, John. Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
The New Living Translation says, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. We must.
Sure. Yeah. You know, of course, Jesus, right, he knew no sin. We know this. Even though, you know, John's baptism, at least on some level, was for sinners, but there was more to it, apparently, because the fact that Jesus presented himself here for it. But, you know, of course, Jesus, and I think this goes with Gary's point, right, that Jesus identifies with our need for renewal. He modeled obedience for us, you know, just like Philippians about emptying, humbling, obeying. This is Jesus, of course, speaking about him obeying even to the point of death on the cross. And I think a key point here as well is that, you know, Jesus connected this to righteousness, right? What can we learn from this? That righteousness is deeper than mere law keeping, right? Than just, hey, I've got my ABC 123 to-do list, I'm trying to do all these things, good to go, right? But that submission to God's plan, to follow the plan, do what God has commanded, and even when it might seem unnecessary, we don't always understand why. That's the point of faith, is that, okay, I don't understand, but God, I trust you. God, I know you're in power and command. You've got a plan for this. I'm gonna follow your way. I'm gonna do it your way, even though I don't understand, because I'm submitting to your will, to your plan, which is a much deeper concept, I think, than mere law keeping, right? Than show up on the church for Sunday and Wednesday, et cetera, et cetera. Do you have your hand up, Kevin? Is that?
Yeah. No. The fact that he was rejecting the Pharisees and the Sadducees shows that it wasn't just a ritual.
Sure. And is it possible, you know, is it possible for people to be baptized with no effect, right? That you go through this and all you do is get wet? Unfortunately, yes. Unfortunately, because it's about what, yes, there's an outward act, but what's really important is what's going on in our hearts, who we are and who we have decided to submit to. And, you know, if the submission's not there, this example shows us that it's not righteous. In fact, it's unrighteousness if you're just going through emotion just to impress people or to be seen or to be a people pleaser, etc. Well, I thank you all for your excellent comments and attention. This has been a fantastic study. I'm looking forward to the rest of the class. So we will look forward to going through chapter 4 on Sunday, if Lord willing. Thanks, everybody, and we'll see you then.